I'm Pastor Alex, and it's my privilege to be able to preach the fourth week now of our Retrieving the Solas series. We've spent the last 3 weeks, we'll spend this week, and then two more weeks talking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And so the Protestant Reformation, in summary, retrieved five key doctrines for the church. And so the question is what makes us Protestant? And so we've talked about Scripture alone, we've talked about grace alone, and now we're going to talk about Christ alone. Before I get there, just some thank yous that I want to give out to the congregation. We as a church, we look out for one another. We do that in very unique ways. I was given a cooling rag by a gentleman from our church, $1.99 at Dunham's. And you wet it, you wring it out, and you wrap it around, it cools your temp. I'm going to maybe use that eventually. This morning was given a 10-pack of handkerchiefs. I said that the woman, well, Joanne Tyrion, she gave them to me, and she's like, the dish rag is a bit tacky. So I thought it was becoming my calling card of preaching, but it was tacky. And then I also had somebody give me peppermint oil, which you put on the back of your neck, and I smell like peppermint now, and it has like this burning cooling sensation. So just excellent. So anyway, thank you. We look out for one another here, and you guys are looking out for me. And there's a box fan provided by Peter Koontz. So thank you, Peter. That plus the cooling oil, I'm excellent. So this is perfect. This is so good. Christ alone. Week four of this series, week three, our third sola that we're going to tackle. Where have we been so far? I did my best in a couple of sentences to summarize the last two messages, those being Scripture alone and grace alone. Scripture alone, Protestants believe that God has spoken through Scripture, thus making Scripture the authority in the life of the church and the Christian. All other authorities are established and submitted to on the basis of their submission to the Scriptures. And so we would call that the doctrine of Scripture alone. We don't submit just to Scripture. There are other authorities that govern us, the church, our pastors, good Christian counsel. But all of those authorities are established underneath the umbrella of Scripture. And we talked about how historically that hasn't been the case in the Catholic Church. That still is not the case in the Catholic Church. And even in our own Protestant denominations, it becomes less and less the case that we submit ourselves solely to Scripture. Last week, we talked about grace alone. Protestants believe that man is by nature dead in sin. We are not wounded, we are not sick, we are dead, and thus totally unable to alter that condition through anything found in himself or ourselves. Which means we as Protestants believe that in order to be saved, what is necessary is an act of unmerited favor performed on our behalf, on their behalf, on man's behalf, by the work of another. And that's going to bring us to this week's theme of Christ alone. Where do we find that work being performed on our behalf? And the solas would declare that that work has been done by Jesus Christ and by Him alone. And so we're going to spend our time talking about that today. There's a few passages we're going to highlight, the first of which is Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 is a prophetic text talking about the new covenant. We talked in previous weeks about how the Old Testament is a series of promises that God has made to the people of God, promising to make Abraham into a great nation, promises to bless the whole world through his lineage. God has executed those promises, has brought those to pass by making the people of Israel. Even in the midst of them going into captivity, he's brought them out by a mighty hand and has saved them. However, the people of Israel show themselves time and time again to be disobedient. We need something more, something different. And Jeremiah 31 talks about that. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought a new covenant to bear, that you have not left us in our sin, but you have orchestrated a plan of salvation for us, and that plan centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God became man and lived in a manner that we could never live. He lived in total obedience to you and willingly laid himself down to bring himself up again, all for the sake of purchasing and redeeming a people. We sang about the darkness of our state, and it indeed was dark. We were indeed dead in our trespasses and our sins, but you, in your good pleasure, found it worthy, you willed that we would be saved by coming to a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We ask that you would help us in this hour to increase our affection for Jesus, that we would consider him in higher esteem than any other person or any other authority, and that he is the fountain of mercy and grace that we receive as a Christian. And we just thank you again for your word. Give me clarity, help me to preach it well, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question after you read Jeremiah chapter 31, how is this going to come about? I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he concludes the passage by saying, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How is that going to happen? Well, we flick ahead to John chapter 12, and we're introduced to the person, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks often of the work he is about, of what he is going to do. And in John chapter 12, he talks in a parable-like manner, talking about what he is going to accomplish. In John chapter 12, verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" And so the question being, how is this going to come to pass? How are we going to be made right with God? Jesus talks about that. Jesus talks about that this hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His life has been lived up to this point and is as a purpose. It's going somewhere. He's going to the cross. He's going to lay himself down. God has made great promises to his people. But those promises will only be realized through the sacrifice of someone. And that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. So when he lays himself down, when a grain goes into the ground and the seed dies, it multiplies, it flourishes, it grows into something greater than just that one seed. And that's what he's talking about here, the work of redemption that's going to be done through his death. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about that we are saved in the power of Christ alone. Christ has laid himself down for us, for our behalf, on our behalf. and has redeemed us and forgiven us of our sins. The promises that were promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 are now being realized in the work of Jesus Christ. So Christ alone, we talk about certain questions. Well, who is Jesus Christ? There's much debate about that. Well, he's a good person. He's a good teacher. He was a rebel. He was somebody that was kind of, you know, he kind of subverted the authorities, if you will. He was a good man. I was reading in a book this week that just said, you know, C.S. Lewis gave the trifold argument. Jesus is either, he's Lord, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. Well, I was reading another author, and he kind of took the liar kind of out of, you know, not an option. He was either a lunatic or he was Lord. Because people come along and say, well, Jesus is just a really good person. Well, he said some really nut crazy things if he's just a good person. He said things like, I'm going to judge the whole world. I'm going to cause everybody to be raised at the end of time, and I'm going to judge them. Well, something a crazy person would say, if in fact it's not true. So who is Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ's relationship to the Christian and to the church? How do we relate to Jesus? That's kind of answered in the doctrine of Christ alone. How can a Christian identify the true church? That was Martin Luther's question. We didn't argue, or there wasn't much debate, that the Catholic Church was a church. But was it the true church? And how can a Christian identify what the true church is? And for Martin Luther, and you see it in the scripture, it's all about the confession. Who do you confess Jesus Christ to be? And that helps us identify where we can see the church. What do the scriptures say has been done on behalf of mankind? The scripture says that man is dead in their trespasses and their sins. So the next question is, well, what's been done about that? Well, we find that in the doctrine of Christ alone and talk in the story of Christ. Is what has been done sufficient to remedy the problem of sin and death? Our problem is great. Is what Christ has done, is it enough? There enters a lot of the debate that existed 500 years ago. Is Christ's sacrifice, is it ongoing? Or is it done once and for all? Are there other means of grace and mercy and spiritual help that are available to us? Or is our help solely found in Jesus Christ? It's a fundamental question in the Reformation. And as we've pointed out before, in previous weeks, on this particular issue, there was confusion. 500 years ago, there was confusion in the Catholic Church, and that confusion has persisted till today. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, at the end of this month, nailed 95 theses to the door at the Castle Church of Wittenberg, highlighting areas of discussion, if you will, with the Catholic Church. These are concerns. These are errors that Luther had identified in light of what Scripture said, and has said, no, I want to discuss these things. These things need to be rectified. Things like Thesis 32. They will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have letters of pardon. The belief was, and we talked about it previously, that with money you could come and buy a pardon from the Catholic Church. You could buy an indulgence, you could buy an outright pardon and reduce your time in purgatory and buy your way to eternal life. Luther comes along and says, well, in light of what Scripture says, if you are holding to a pardon that has been purchased or given to you by the Pope, that is not sufficient to depend on that for salvation. If that is your hope, you are condemned. Thesis 33 says, men must be on their guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him. If we're making the pardon given to us by a man or an indulgence, we're giving it the authority that which is the, you know, that is the gift of God. That is where I'm reconciled. We are in error. In addition to those things, in addition to the promotion of relics and indulgences as a means of grace, and we'll talk about that in detail, there was much discussion about church practice and how they diminished the work of Jesus Christ. So the veneration of relics, the buying of indulgences, the invocation and the prayer through the saints and the Virgin Mary, which came much later, All of those things had a diminishing effect on the work of Jesus. Specifically, the relics and the indulgence, but in addition to that, the Lord's Supper and the Mass. And we're going to talk about each of these things in particular. First, relics and indulgences. The Council of Trent, which met in 1545 to 1563, was a council that was held in direct response to Martin Luther and the teachings of the Reformation, seeking to answer the concerns, but also to clearly establish where the Catholic Church stood on the questions that Martin Luther raised. The Council of Trent declared that the veneration of relics, the saints, sacred images, are integral components of Christian worship. So the veneration, the giving of homage or respect to those things, and we gave examples of those in previous weeks, and we'll talk about some more examples today, those were key components to Christian worship. The Council of Trent declared things like this: they think impiously. Those people think impiously, which means they don't show respect and they don't show reverence. Those people think impiously who deny that the saints who enjoy eternal happiness in heaven are to be invocated, are to be prayed to or prayed through, or to be asked for help. Those people think impiously who assert that they do not pray for men, that the saints in heaven are not praying for men. So if you were to declare that, no, I don't believe that there are saints that are in heaven making petitions for me to Jesus, that is considered lacking respect or lacking reverence. They think impiously that the invocation of those saints to pray for each of us, even in particular, is idolatry. So if you were to say the magnification or the emphasis that's put on a saint or a relic or a sacred image, if you were to say, well, that seems like idolatry to me, well, that's not showing respect. That's not showing reverence. They think impiously that it is repugnant to the Word of God and is opposed to the honor of the one mediator of God and man, Christ Jesus. Or that it is foolish to supplicate vocally or mentally those who reign in heaven. So if you were to come along and say, no, I think it's foolish that we would pray or admonish or invocate saints in heaven who have gone before us, or if you were to come along and say the practice of doing that diminishes the role of Jesus Christ as our sole mediator, and it seems like idolatry, well, that's impious thinking. That's not irreverent. That's not respectful. But it goes further. The Council of Trent says, they think impiously that the holy bodies of holy martyrs of others now living with Christ are to be venerated by the faithful, by which, meaning the bodies, through which many benefits are bestowed by God and man. So if you were to come along and say, no, I don't believe there is special grace given to us from venerating a remain of somebody that's gone before us, well, that's impious, that's not respectful, it's not reverent. It would go on to say that holding to the views mentioned above, are to be wholly condemned, as the church has already long since condemned and now also condemns them. So if you were to come along and hold to a view that says, no, there's no power in viewing or venerating relics, there's no grace that's given from viewing those things or touching those things or praying through those things, the Catholic Church would say that is a condemned viewpoint. 500 years later, that's still an issue. September 29th, 2017, in Saginaw, Michigan, MLive published this. People traveled from all over to the Cathedral of Mary of the Assumption to see six St. Padre Pio relics. Padre Pio considered himself to be a simple priest, an Italian monk. He was internationally known largely because he miraculously bore the wounds of Christ, the stigmata, on his body. There's a doctrine or there's a belief in the Catholic Church that that God and Christ has extended blessing to certain individuals by putting on the body of us humans the exact wounds that Christ bore in his sufferings and on the cross. And Padre Pio was one of those lucky men. He had physical issues, physical disformities, all of them, but they were attributed that those were the scars of Christ that he bore on his body. So when he died, he was to be venerated. A visitor who traveled from Cincinnati said he was going through chemotherapy for prostate and bone cancer and just said, "This is very moving to see all these people here because it helps to elevate your sense of faith." He was one of over 5,000 people that went and viewed these relics, and the pictures are astonishing. The pictures of ladies kissing the relics and praying through the images or the relics is a practice that continues even to this day. The relics available for veneration are Padre Pio's glove, crusts of his stigmata, scabs of his stigmata, cotton gauze with his blood stains, a lock of hair, his mantle, and a handkerchief soaked with sweat in the hours before he died in 1968. And so the belief is, and you can join this with what is said in the Council of Trent, and that there's special blessing, there's mercy to be extended through the veneration of these relics. It's a practice that continues. In regards to the Lord's Supper or the Mass, the Council of Trent declared that the Mass serves as an ongoing sacrifice, serving a propitiatory purpose for both the living and the dead. Specifically, the Council of Trent declared, the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory both for the living and the dead. And for as much as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated, which means he is put to death, in an unbloody manner, who once himself, in a bloody manner, on the altar of the cross, the Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. And so there's a fundamental difference in how Protestants and even Martin Luther, but even how the Catholic Church views the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, where the Catholic Church and the Protestants would declare that God, Christ, laid himself down offering propitiation for sins, which means his death was sufficient enough to appease God and achieve right standing for those who believe in him. However, the Catholic Church said that in God's goodness, he gave the church the Mass. He gave them the Lord's Supper, which means that as you partake week in and week out, you are, in an unbloody manner, sacrificing Christ on the altar of the table. And so over and over again, Christ is sacrificed so that through the partaking of the Mass, we can receive grace and mercy as we need it. That's fundamentally different than what we did here last week. We would believe that we come to the table to remember. We believe that we come to the table to be thankful. We come to the table to redeclare as a congregation that we are unified with Christ, that what he has done has bought us back from death and sin. We do not believe that Christ is in the elements, and that when we eat of his body, he is being sacrificed and his blood is being spilt, even though it is an unbloody sacrifice. The end of the Council of Trent, there were some admonitions or some declarations. If anyone saith that by those words, do this for the commemoration of me, Christ did not institute the apostles' priests as priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his own body and blood, let him be anathema. So if you were to say, I believe that Christ in Luke chapter 22 said, do this in merely remembrance of me, do this in commemoration of me, and that it wasn't an institution of a new sacrificial system to be ordained or to be practiced through the avenue of a priest, you should be accursed. It also went on to say, if anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, which means that we don't believe that the Mass or the Lord's table provides appeasement for our sins. If you believe that, let him be anathema. And so that's a practice, once again, established and declared, not established 500 years ago, but declared and reaffirmed by the Catholic Church and continues to be practiced today. There was much confusion in regards to the work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. 500 years later, there is still confusion. However, of a different sort. Today, the tendency is not to add to the work of Christ, although that still happens, and we've seen evidences of that. But in Protestant circles, rather, it's the tendency to diminish the necessity of Jesus' work. We read things like, well, did Jesus really need to die? God sending his son to die on the cross seems barbaric. It seems horrible. Who would want to believe something like that? Christ's death is not viewed as something that has salvific power. The power of salvation doesn't lie in the cross, but rather it's the culmination of a life to be emulated. Jesus Christ lived in a way that's exemplary. And if we just try to be like him, we can tap into the grace that's available through the life of being like Jesus. What would Jesus do? That was popular at one time. I was poking around on Amazon and just highlighting this tendency to not necessarily diminish the work of Christ, but just show where the emphasis is on being like Jesus. Some book titles that I came across: Practicing the Way of Jesus, How to Live Life Together in the Kingdom of Love. Think, Act, Be Like Jesus. And then there was a series of books, Think Like Jesus, How to Make the Right Decision Every Time. Lead Your Family Like Jesus, Powerful Parenting Principles from the Creator of Families. Lead Like Jesus, Lessons from the Greatest Leadership Role Model of All Time. And then my particular favorite, How to Argue Like Jesus, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator. These may be great books. I don't know. I was just really looking for book titles. But the point is that we highlight in our culture, or there's a tendency to highlight who Jesus was and how he lived. And if we just live like him, that's enough. And that's true. It's true that we should do that. Paul said, be imitators of Christ. But Christ isn't worth imitating unless he performed the work that he did. If Christ didn't die and Christ didn't raise and Christ didn't buy our salvation or purchase us and redeem us, there's nothing to emulate. But nonetheless, that becomes the practice. J. Gresham Machen, turn of the 20th century pastor, preacher, the modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. He has the name of Jesus forever on his lips. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. He enters or tries to enter into the religious life of Jesus. But he does not stand in a religious relationship to Jesus. Jesus for him is an example for faith, not the object of faith. Rob Bell, prolific writer, former pastor at Mars Hill Community Church in Grand Rapids, turned now motivational speaker, in his most recent book, What is the Bible?, posed the question, did Jesus have to die? No, he didn't. He was killed. God didn't need to kill someone to be happy with humanity. What kind of God would that be? Awful? Horrific? It's a doctrine that's out there, and it's a doctrine that's widely circulated. Martin Luther, giving testament to the state of which the church was in then and kind of even prophesying where we are today, for we always must have something new. Christ's death and resurrection, faith and love are old and just ordinary things. That is why they must count for nothing. And so we must have new wheedlers or winds of doctrine, as Paul says. And this serves us right, since our ears itch so much for something new that we can no longer endure the old and genuine truth. And so when we come to the Bible and we see things like the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, we make it into something to be barbaric and something to not be believed in, because that just doesn't correlate well with our modern mindset. But you go back to John 12, and Christ says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The honor has come for me to go to the cross. The hour has come for me to lay my life down for the sheep, so that the people of God can be redeemed. We see clearly in 12 through a parable and elsewhere more succinctly that Christ lived to go to the cross. And praise God that he did that. And how dare we as a church make Christ's life to be something less than that? Hebrews 9, 1 to 17, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. Talks about the work of Jesus Christ and the absolute essential nature of the work of Christ to the life we now experience as a Christian. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 4 points to make out of this passage. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ, not somebody else, Christ, once and for all, by his own blood, has entered into the holy places, securing our redemption. If you sit here today redeemed and a partaker in the new life in Christ, it is because Christ came and shed his blood. And he did it once and for all on the sacrifice of the cross. We talked last week about our state, our state of darkness, our state of blindness, our state of deafness. If our eyes have been opened and our ears have been open, our ears have been opened and our heart has been softened, and now I am redeemed and I see things differently than how I did at one time, it is because of Christ and the work that he's accomplished for us. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And once again, we have Christ without blemish, the perfect sacrifice, offered himself to God to purify our conscience from dead works. So we lived at one time in a life doing meaningless, dead works trying to appease God. That is not sufficient. So Christ, without blemish, offered himself in order to purify our consciences. Exactly what Hebrews says was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was unable to do. We could sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep all day long, and my conscience would never be purified. But now, because of Christ, who offered himself through death, my conscience is now pure. And not only that, but now we can serve the living God. The life I live today, the life I live serving God today, is inextricably linked to the work of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ. I cannot have one without the other. Hebrews 9, 15 to 17. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 here. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That makes sense. God has made promises to mankind. Those promises cannot be realized unless a death occurs. And Christ makes that plain in John chapter 12. And here we have Christ is the mediator of that new covenant. The Catholic Church would tell us that, well, it's not that he's not the sole mediator or the only mediator. He could very well be, but he's graciously offered the role of mediation to people like the Virgin Mary or the other saints that have gone before us. He's sharing the responsibility. You don't see that in Scripture. You see, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and the work that he has done is sufficient. Why? Because he died. And that those now who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The inheritance that we've received, the promise that has been fulfilled, has been done because Christ died. And it was deemed enough by God the Father who raised him from the dead. And now we can be redeemed from there. Man can be redeemed from their transgressions. And that is the gospel message. And Hebrews 9, 26, last point, or last section. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we have Christ. Who appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the good news is he will appear again, not to deal with sin a second time, because that's already been done at the cross, but he will appear again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's work is overwhelming. It overwhelms a person who's come to the conviction of their sin. And it would seem that the work of Christ is cheapened when you want to share that, or somehow I can add to that, by the purchasing of an indulgence or by the viewing of a bloody handkerchief. And quite frankly, it's altogether to miss the message of Scripture when you say that I don't need. Christ didn't need to die. Christ has made a way, and we are now partakers of that way. J. Gresham Machen said, Jesus was not for Paul merely an example of faith, or example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like Jesus had faith in God. It consisted rather in having faith in Christ. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing for Paul. Christ is worthy of imitation because Christ gave everything to save people who were rebels to him. Martin Luther summarized it nicely when he said, there was no counsel, there was no help, there was no comfort for us until this only and eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, in his unfathomable goodness, had mercy on our misery and wretchedness and came from heaven to help us. Christ has snatched us, poor lost creatures, from the jaws of hell. He won us, he made us free, and he restored us to the Father's favor and grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, and that is just such a small word, for the work that has been done through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for Scripture, and I thank you the message that we are sinners, lost and on our way to hell. But you were so gracious as to make a way, and we can become so selfish and to say, well, why can't there be more than one way? Well, when you consider our condition, and when I consider my condition, I am just astounded that you were good enough to make a way of salvation. You have given us Jesus Christ. Help us to love Christ. Help us to believe in his work. Help us not to trust in ourselves. Help us not to trust in my own performance, but help me to lean on Christ and his performance. Christ, as Hebrew 9 said, did it all, and he did it once for all. And I pray that we as a church would cling to that gospel and that we would encourage others who do not believe to cling to that gospel. Jesus is the only way, whether I believe it or not. Jesus is the only way, whether someone sitting here believes it or not. The Scriptures say that. And so my prayer would be that we would believe and that we would admonish others to believe. Because as it said in Acts, as Peter said in Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for purchasing people and making them right with yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Alex, for preaching that message again. I listened to it the second time this morning. I was here for the early service. And I trust and pray that you are engaging with these messages and you're thinking them through. Some have commented, these are hard messages, and maybe they are, but I pray that you are using your mind and thinking through the Scripture and what is shared and considering it, what it means for you and for others. As I sat through the first service at the end of the message, this is what I put at the top of my page, as I kind of put this message into one sentence, if you will, or one summary statement, Christ must not be marginalized, but Christ must be made known, for there is no salvation outside of him. Okay, so I hope at the end of the message, this is you're landing in places like this. Christ must not be marginalized in any way, for Christ must be made known, for there is no salvation outside of him. That's where I landed at the end of the first message, and I land there again at the end of the second message. As I was sitting through the preaching, I was also thinking through an experience that I had in recent months, working out at the Sports Zone in Freeland, Michigan. I'd like to say I'm running on the treadmill, but that would be untrue. I'm walking on the treadmill, really boring, and a guy who works out there who's in his 70s comes up and he begins talking to me next to my treadmill, and he's all excited, and he says, hey, did you hear the news? The Pope has established doors in churches and parishes all over the world that if you walk through those doors on this particular Sunday, all of your sins will be forgiven up to this point. And I thought he's joking. I'm waiting for the punchline, literally. I'm like, okay, what's the end of the story? And then I realize he's being genuine. No, there's doors that have been established at various churches all over the world, and one of them is nearby, and if you walk through that door, your sins will be forgiven. And when I realize he's not joking, I'm like, if I can go through a door and have my sins forgiven, then why did Jesus die on the cross? And he looked at me, and he was taken back, and he's like, yeah, why? This is real. This is now. If Christ is marginalized, then faith in Christ will not be the result, and those who don't trust in Christ are lost. So that's where I land at the end of this message. I appreciate Pastor Alex preaching it. Christ must not be marginalized. Christ must be made known. There's no salvation outside of him. And I need to leave that because as the preacher who's not been preaching for the last few weeks, I could just run. Love Christ. Trust in him.